Dan zei dankie dat jullie gekomen zijn vanavond. Ek gaan voor ons bid en dan kan ons huis toe gaan. Die van jullie wat nog steeds wil blij, direct gaan van onze project doen. Ons sien uit dan al. Maar kom, sluit gaan die oor. Heere, dankie vir 2015. Dankie vir 'n wonderlike jaar waar u die gemeenskap so geseën het, Heere. Omdat ons 'n seën kon gewees het vir 'n groot groep mense. En Heere, ek bid vir hierdie mense wat hier so sit en selfs die mense wat nog nie hier is, wat by ons aangesluit het nie, om onsself beskikbaar te maak om u te dien vir 2016, Heere. Dat ons sal besef dat ons lewens is nie ons eie nie, dat ons lewens ons lewe om vir ander mense te lewe en u het vir ons die groot voorbeeld gegee in die persoon van Christus. Here, ek bid dat ons in die begin van die jaar net regtig ons prioriteite in orde sal kry en dat ons lewens sal leef wat intentioneel is, wat doelgerig is, wat betekenisvol is. En Here, dat u ons tank sommer nou reeds vol sal maak. Dat wanneer dit moeilik gaan later in die jaar, dat ons sal herinner word aan u genade en u goedheid en u roeping op ons lewens. Ons bid vir Derek wat vanaand met ons gaan praat, Vader, seën hom, praat deur hom, dankie dat ons hier werk kan doen. Amen. Alright, ek hoef nie Derek aan julle voor te stel nie. Derek is Derek, hy werk by die Universiteit van Pretoria, hy is nou amper klaar met sy PhD, so hy is klaar met die PH, hy kort nog die D. So hy is do Derek Leroux. Amper die kter gaan hulle nog vir hom gee. En dis eintlik nog ons irriterend, want hy is onder 30. Hy speel redelik goed squash, hy speel baie goed tennis, en ek weet hierdie is goed is wat alle Christene wil weet, of hulle na hom gaan luister of nie. En meer as dit, Derek is 'n baie goeie vriend van my, wat die Here daar ken, en vir my baie leer van hom, en ek hoop julle geniet het.
Alright, dankie Johan. Sure, okay, so ek moet nou oorskakel na Engels, I'm sorry about that, but I prepared all of this in English, so I hope it goes well from here. This is still as scary as it was last time I was here, so this is my second talk, but I'm really thankful that you guys are here. This is not an easy topic, and I've been struggling with this for quite a while and really been thinking about this, and there are a few things that really gives me hope in this topic, and I would love to share that with you. It's quite a long talk, and we've started a bit late, so I'll try and see how well we can go through this. On a recent trip, someone asked me, I asked someone, if there was one question they could ask Jesus, what would that be? And if they were face to face with him, and they said, what's the point? They didn't even hesitate, they just said, what's the point of life on earth? And just someone I spoke to yesterday just expressed sort of the same sentiment. Why does what I do on earth matter? What is happening here? Why does it matter? And this is a very strong sentiment and something I can really understand. A pastor I spoke to over the holidays said that when he speaks to young people, he finds that most of them would rather want answers to the why questions than necessarily the how questions. We in the church are very good at giving answers to the how questions rather than answering the why questions. Friedrich Nietzsche then said, he who has a why to live for can then handle almost any how. So if I asked you today why you believe what you believe, what would your answer be? If I asked you why you believe, would you answer by telling me how you became a Christian? Because that's maybe not the answer to that question. Would you describe to me what Christianity is? Because that still doesn't answer. Why do you believe what you believe, and why does it matter? Why does what you believe really, really matter? As you face this new year, we're starting with a lot of things that have happened last year, and now we're facing this new year. What will make you get up in the morning to go to work, to go and study, to reach out to others, to live this life? And I hope this talk is at least a starting point in addressing this question, and hopefully an impetus for the year ahead. Right, so as our text, one of the texts for today, I want us to look at Psalm 98. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord. For he comes to judge the world. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Why are people summoned to shout for joy before the King? Why is all of creation summoned to praise his name? Well, in this text it says here, the whole world is rejoicing, for God will come to judge the world. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. So if I tell you God is coming to judge the world, what would your first response be? Would there be a hallelujah and an amen? It's that's not always necessarily my first response. But anyway, similar to last time, a good sermon, you start off by telling people what you will say, and then you tell them what you're going to say. Sorry, then you tell them what you want to tell them, and afterwards you just tell them what you told them. So this is the main message of what I want to say. And if you hear nothing else tonight, this is what I want to tell you. And that is, the hope that we have is that God will come to judge the earth and that he will in the end set all things right. This world is longing for justice, and at long last, someone will be able to come to bring that justice. And it's not just any justice, it's righteous justice. We can agree that there are things in this world which are broken, and they need to be fixed. There are things in this world which are wrong, and they need to be set right. And our hope is this, that Jesus Christ will return one day and set everything right. He will come to judge the world and thereby bring the justice we so desperately need. The hope we have, the hope for the world is then that he will come to set things right. And we then live in this hope. That's what I want to tell people, is that one day he will come, and what you do now matters. It's now taking part in bringing that justice to the world. So obviously, in this whole thing that God will come to set the whole world right, there is this very thorny issue of judgment itself. There are books like Chicken Soup for the Soul, but you don't have books like Judgment Soup for the Soul. It's not a very popular concept. It's not something people necessarily want to write about. I mean, people actually abhor Christianity simply because we say there's something like judgment. So the question is, why do we then even need judgment? What would happen if we get rid of judgment, of this whole idea of judgment? Well, there are a few things that we need to overcome if we say that there isn't something like judgment. So the first thing that we look at is personal meaning, right? If there is no judgment, then there can also be no personal meaning. And I would like to illustrate this with a short extract from a play by Arthur Miller called After the Fall. And this play is about a character, Quentin, and he sort of re-examines his life. So the whole play is about him thinking about his life and sort of introspection. And then he says the following. For years I looked at life as a case at law. Life is a series of proofs. When you're young, you prove how brave or how smart you are, or what a good lover you are. Then later on, you prove what a good father you are, or what a good husband you are. Finally, you try to prove how successful you are, how wise you are, or how powerful you are. But underlying all of this, I see now, in all of my arguing, there was a presumption that I was moving on an upward path on some elevation. I didn't know exactly where, but all I knew is that I would be justified or condemned for what I've done. All I know is that there will be a verdict at the end of it all. I think my disaster really began when I looked up one day and saw the bench was empty, that there's no judge in sight, and all that remained was the endless argument with oneself, this pointless, empty litigation with oneself before an empty bench. What's the writer saying? He's saying that he gave up on this, on the traditional idea of God and religion, and he was liberated because of it. But then he thought it through and says, but The disaster is that in the end, then there's no one to judge. He's thrown into utter despair because at the end, there's no judge on the bench. All that remains is the meaningless, pointless litigation with ourselves. So why does he despair? Arthur Miller knows that we will litigate. We will tell one another, this is wrong and this is right. It's better to do this than to do that. It's more meaningful to do this than to do that. But in the end, who's to say what is meaningful? If there's no judge in the end, what then really is meaningful or not meaningful? Who's to say? If the world is just going to burn up in the end anyway, what does it matter? There's no basis for saying that this is better than that, this is wrong or right, if there's no judge in the end. If there's no judge, there's no personal meaning. Okay, so secondly, so that was now personal meaning, and secondly, what about social hope? What about social meaning? So is there social meaning if there's no judge? No. Okay. You probably heard the accusation that people say, okay, if you believe that there's a God who's going to judge people, you will become an oppressive person. You will become an imperialistic, argumentative type of person. The idea that God will come and judge will make you into someone who just simply condemns everyone around you. So that's sort of the argument that's given. And Miroslav Volf writes the following in the book Exclusion and Embrace. He writes, "My thesis is that the practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance. My thesis will be unpopular with many people in the West. But imagine for a moment speaking to people, as I have, whose cities and villages have been first plundered, then burnt, then leveled to the ground, whose daughters and sisters have been raped, whose fathers and brothers have had their throats slit. Your point to them as you speak is this: we should not retaliate. Why not? What will ever keep them from retaliating? I say this: the only means of prohibiting violence by us is to insist that violence is only legitimate when it comes from God. Violence thrives today, secretly nourished by the belief that God refuses to take the sword. It takes the quiet of a suburb for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence is a result of a God who refuses to judge. In the scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, that idea will invariably die like all other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind. If God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end to violence, that God would not be worthy of our worship." What's he trying to say here? He's saying that if you think the idea that there's a God who will execute justice in the end makes you an oppressive person, it probably means that you've not experienced real injustice yourself. If you look at the injustice experienced by people in Croatia and Rwanda, in Cambodia and those places, and then you try and pick up the sword to go and fight to bring vengeance, you'll just be sucked into that cycle of violence, that cycle of violence that actually produces more suffering in this world. In the end, revenge says, if you wrong me, I have to wrong you back and even more. And you're just sucked into that cycle of that myth of redemptive violence. So when many of us imagine how it looks to execute justice, what is often at the bottom of our heart is rather some form of revenge, and revenge is always a distortion of what judgment truly is and what justice then truly is. This might be relevant to South Africa, but the story was more told of someone in America. This guy was trained in as a military man, and his sister was raped and murdered. And so the question is, what do you go and say to this guy to keep him from going after the perpetrator and killing that guy? What do you say to people whose families were executed and whose villages were burned? What do you say to them to keep them from violence? Are you going to say to them, look, you know, society is really not supposed to function this way? Or do you tell them, you know, violence really does not solve anything? Or do you tell them, you know, if everyone takes the law into their own hands, what type of world will we become? I mean, you just can't take your law into your own hands. The only way to stop them will be to tell them there is a judge, but that judge is not you. There is a judge who no one will escape, but that judge is not you. And if that doesn't live at the bottom of your heart, you will never be able to live non-violently. If you think the idea of a judging God leads to oppression, I don't know if you've really been wronged yourself. You possibly had a very comfortable life. If there's no judgment day, there is also no hope for society. I want to then make the conclusion that in some way we then must have a judgment day. If there's no judge, there's no personal meaning. If there's no judgment day, there's no hope for society. And if that's the case, then despair is probably the right response. Okay, so I know it got serious very quickly. And I would like to maybe illustrate this point with a bit of a more humorous poem. And it goes like this. It was done by Steve Turner, I think a journalist. We believe in Marx, Freud, and Darwin. We believe everything is okay, as long as you don't hurt anyone, to the best of your definition of hurt, and to the best of your definition of knowledge. We believe in sex before, during, and after marriage. We believe in the therapy of sin. We believe that adultery is fun. We believe that sodomy is okay. We believe that taboos are taboo. We believe that everything's getting better, despite evidence to the contrary. The evidence must be investigated, and you can prove anything with evidence. We believe there's something in horoscopes, UFOs, and bent spoons. Jesus was a good man, just like Buddha, Muhammad, and ourselves. He was a good moral teacher, though we think his good morals were essentially bad. We believe that all religions are basically the same, at least the ones that we read were. They all believe in love and goodness. They only differ on matters of creation, sin, heaven, hell, God, and salvation. We believe that after death comes nothing, because when you ask the dead what happens, they say nothing. If death is not the end, if the dead have lied, then it's compulsory even for all except perhaps Hitler, Stalin, and Genghis Khan. We believe that man is essentially good. It's only his behavior that lets him down. That's the fault of society. Society is the fault of conditions. Conditions are the fault of society. We believe that each man must find the truth that is right for him. Reality will adapt accordingly. The universe will readjust, and history will alter. We believe that there's no absolute truth, accepting the truth that there's no absolute truth. We believe in the rejection of creeds and the flowering of individual thought. And then he ends with this postscript. If chance be the father of all flesh, disaster is his rainbow in the sky. And when you hear state of emergency, sniper kills 10, troops on rampage, youth go looting, bomb blast school, it is but the sound of man worshipping his maker. So what's he saying here? He's saying, if we're just here by chance, if that's the father of who we are, if it just happened, then that rainbow, that sign of hope, disaster can then sort of be a sign of hope. And then when these things happen, it's just things that happen. It doesn't really matter. It's just this, us worshipping things that happen by chance. There is then no hope. Okay, so now we come to judgment, something that we need. But there is then also a bit of a problem with judgment. The problem that we have is that we cannot possibly have a judgment day. We cannot bear a judgment day. So I know this is very paradoxical, but it's paradoxical for a reason. So there must be a judgment day, but if there is a judgment day, who will be able to stand in the judgment day? So let us look at the last words by Jesus in his public ministry in the book of John. So John records the following words, words by Jesus about judgment, and this is part of his last public words. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, Who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many of even of the authorities believed in him, but for the fear of the Pharisees they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. So in this passage, Jesus categorically says there is a judge. And we've covered the ground to say that there is the need for us to have a judge. But in this passage, Jesus, to some extent, also hints at how this judgment is then going to take place. And the two principles that emerge from this passage are God focuses primarily on the heart, and he focuses on the basis of your knowledge. So it's about the heart and also about the knowledge. So let us look at judgment according to the heart. In verse 37, it says that though Jesus did miraculous things, the people still did not believe in him. But then later on it also says those who did believe were not willing to follow him. And when Jesus sees these things, he cries out and he warns them then of judgment. Who are these people that Jesus is warning? These are the religious leaders of the church. These are people who know the Bible, they tithe, they pray, they fast. They are sort of the good people of the community. But there's still something wrong, and that something wrong is what is in their heart. They are obeying out of pride, and Jesus brings out that pride when he speaks of grace. People do not really like to be told they're sinners, and they need to be saved by grace. That's the case here. The people who are in danger of judgment are not being judged according to their good deeds. They're being judged according to the basis of their hearts. If you think this is a sort of a new thing, you can think of the time when Samuel had to go and choose the king, go and see David. So he sees all David's brothers and says to the Lord, this must be the one, or you know, I can see this guy's got broad shoulders and good looking, he must be the king. And God tells him, I do not look at the exterior, I look at the heart. This has always been part of who God is. But wait a minute, I mean, the Bible is obviously full of cases where we are being judged according to our works. Isn't the Bible full of cases where it says you'll be judged according to your works? So how does this then work out? And Jesus uses a very good metaphor to pull this all together. And Jesus talks of a tree. How do you know that a tree is alive? How do you judge a tree? You judge a tree according to the fruits that it bear. Does the fruit cause the life in the tree? No. The fruit is simply an index of the life of the tree. So in Matthew 7, he tells his disciples that they will recognize the false prophets by the fruits that they bear. In Matthew 25, Jesus then says, you will be judged according to if you visited the prisoner, you gave food to the hungry, and you cared for the poor. How does these things then mix? The reason why God looks at the fruits, the works, is to determine what is in the heart. If your heart is self-saving, self-righteous, self-centered, you will probably live a much different life than if your heart is open, humble, and serving God. Why is looking at the heart fair in judgment? Well, the thing is, what about people born in different soil? What type of person would you have been if you were born in Nazi Germany? Not even, sorry, born, if you lived during that time. How do you judge a tree if fruit is the only thing you measure? If it's only the works, it's only the fruits, how do you measure between a tree that's planted in a desert and one that's planted in the rainforest? God has to be fair. He doesn't ask how many deeds you've done, how many fruits you have, but where do these fruits come from? Why are you doing what you're doing? There are two sons in the parable. There's the prodigal son and the one who stayed at home. In the end, who is the lost son? It's the son whose heart is furthest from the father's heart. So secondly, judgment according to the knowledge that we have. So the following, we have the following in verses 47 and 48. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. So what is he saying here? And to paraphrase, there is a judge, but I will not be the one who judges. The word I have spoken will judge you. Does he mean by this metaphor that you will not be there on the last day to judge us? Surely that cannot be it, because we know that all authority to judge was given to Jesus by the Father. Jesus is saying here that the word you hear will be the evaluating criteria. You can go look at Romans 2, where Paul draws this out even further. He says that all men have the law written on their hearts. So in the end, the principle is that you will be judged according to the truth you heard. Paul asks and Jesus asks, have you done the truth that you know? No matter where you lived or when you lived, whatever truth you know will rise up in the last day and ask you, did you do me? Francis Schaeffer has got a very nice way of putting this. He talks of everyone around us, everyone as this invisible tape recorder hanging around your neck. And all this tape recorder is doing is it's switching on and recording every time you tell someone you ought. You ought to do this or you ought to do that. And in the end, when you come to God, you will just take the tape recorder and say, I'm not going to judge you according to the Ten Commandments if you've not heard them. I'm not going to judge you according to the gospel if you've not heard that. And it's just going to, you know, play the tape recorder and judge you according to what you knew. The only way to judge fairly is to do it according to the basis of the heart and to the knowledge that you have. How do you judge between a disobedient 3-year-old and a disobedient 13-year-old? Surely the 13-year-old should know the mind of the father much better than the 3-year-old does. Just quickly, the idea that there's a God who judges, the idea that there is a God who judges, the idea that that God who judges leads to oppression. Okay, that idea does not lead to oppression. The thing that leads to oppression is when you say, "I will be able to stand in judgment day." If you're that self-righteous, it's that self-righteousness that leads to oppression in the end. I want to say that this idea that God judges according to the knowledge that you have is not necessarily a new idea. If you go through the book of Ezekiel, which is not necessarily the easiest book, there's one chapter where God speaks about judgment to the nations and to Israel, and then he says the following: according to their way, I will judge them, and according to their judgments, I will judge them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Part of the Old Testament, which is that there's often a few funny things that happens. I was looking for humor in the Bible because I didn't think there would be any. But in the end, I read a short passage about humor in the Hebrew Bible, and there are often a few cases of very ironic things happening. The Egyptians in Exodus, they throw babies into the Nile to kill them. How are the Egyptians then killed in the end? They drown in the river. What do the Israelites tell Moses about wandering through the desert? It would be better for us if we died here. What happens to them in the end? They die in the desert. There are sometimes these very ironic things that happen. And the Bible is, at least the Old Testament, is full of them. But it takes a bit of a search. Okay, so therefore, if there's not a judgment day, what hope is there for us personally and socially? If there is a judgment day, what hope is there for us? Who can stand and say, I've always done the truth that I know with a pure heart? If there's no judgment day, there's no hope. If there is a judgment day, there's no hope. The end. Okay. So again, this is quite serious, but now at least we can start talking about the hope that we do have, because this is not the end. This is not the end what Jesus is speaking of in John 12. We must have a judgment day. We can't have a judgment day. But in Jesus Christ, we already had our judgment day. And that's then the gospel that we have. Christine, one more slide. In Jesus Christ, we already had our judgment day. That is the gospel that we then bring. The only possible way to handle judgment day, if judgment has already been passed, and that judgment is then borne by Christ. So, in that passage that we read, where do we see this? In verse 44, we read, Jesus cried out and said. So simply in that cried, that word, two possible meanings. If you've ever seen someone in very deep anguish, you'll probably see them shouting out, but they will also be crying. And this is what this word is then pointing towards. Jesus sees people rejecting him, and he then shouts out, but he's shouting out with tears. There are many religions and philosophies that says there has to be some judgment, there has to be some accountability. But there are no religions which says the judge is weeping, the judge is crying. The thing is, we do not need only a sympathetic judge, we also need someone who can save. In this passage in John 12, John quotes Isaiah 53. And then he says, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. What is this glory? So he quotes Isaiah 53. So the chapter just before that is Isaiah 52, obviously. And this chapter speaks of the coming of the salvation of God. So chapter 52 is about the salvation of God that's coming. And 53 is then about the servant who is bringing this salvation to the people, the salvation that they so desperately need. Now the thing is, in the old days, the king you had was both the king and the judge. He was the one who made the judgment, but then he's also the one who executes the justice. And that's then what the Jews hoped for the Messiah. He would be the one who articulates the judgment, but then he's also the one who executes the justice. The thing is, in Isaiah 53, this guy who brings the salvation, this king and judge, he's rejected by the people. The servant who brings salvation is rejected. And it says the following in that chapter. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions and he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus is then the king and the judge who comes down from the bench and stands where you and I am. He is the king and the judge who comes and stands next to the prisoner and bears the punishment that goes to the prisoner. The judge comes down to where you and I are, and he bears our judgment. And that's part of the hope that we have. Now, in religions around the world, you have this God of that religion exercising his mercy at the expense of his justice. It means that justice says I should do this, mercy says I should do that. So let's just stuff justice and I'm going to forgive you and give you that mercy. We will have a problem if our law courts operated like that. And we will have a problem with a God who operates like that, who just says, I will get rid of justice, I will just give you mercy. But in Christianity, God exercises mercy through his justice. It is through the justice that happens at the cross where God can then also give us the mercy. It's that the law of God tells us what we are to be like, but we have fallen short of the requirements of the law. Through the cross of Christ, the requirements of the law can once again be met. It is through the justice on the cross that God can extend his mercy. This idea that God exercises his mercy through his justice is something that's also, for me at least, throughout the Bible. I read through the book of Ezekiel and bit of a challenge for myself. And this book is on judgment. But some of the things you read there is all of this God who reaches out to his people. You read of this jilted groom, this guy, this father who looks at his son and says, I'm reaching out to you, but one day I will come and save you. One day I will take your heart of stone and I will give you a heart of flesh. This is something that I will do. And the book usually has got this phrase, and you will know that I am the Lord. I am the one who's going to save. That's something that in many of those small prophet books you read at those last few chapters where God says, I am the one who's going to come and save. There is a judgment, yes. But if you trust in me, I will bear the judgment and I will bring you to new life. And that's then the hope that we have. So in conclusion, we serve this God who's made this moral judgment of humanity. He made this moral judgment and says there are things that are wrong, but it moves him in the depth of his being to do something about that. His verdict is that we deserve death, but his love is shown in this, that he sent his only son that he may die the death we deserve. And that's then what's called compassion. Compassion is this idea that you make a judgment, but then it moves you to the depth of your being to do something about it. It's not just that you moralize about things and say, I think that's wrong, but you don't really do something about it. I think as a society, we need to learn this compassion to be able to say that there's some things that are wrong, but then we actually become part of the solution. Throughout this year, you will be judged according to your looks, according to your money, your job, your partner, your performance, your age, your clothing, your track record, your school, and all those things. How will you handle the judgment that comes? How will you handle the judgment of the world? You know that for those who trust in Christ, this judgment is in the past. My identity lies now in the fact that Christ was crucified for my transgressions, and I am now a new being. He's justified me. My identity now is in the price Christ was willing to pay for me. How do you know the value of something? You know the value of something by the price someone is willing to pay for it. Christ was willing to pay for it with his own life for us, and that's then the value that we have. When we reach out to other people, when we want to bring this justice, we reach out because we believe in God's justice. We live in a society that is not willing to show compassion. We're not willing to make moral judgments. But we need to call things for what they are. We need to be able to say, this is wrong and I'm going to do something about it. But it's not that we're driven out of a need within ourselves to prove ourselves. This is not a self-righteous thing. It's more that we understand that we're living out of the consequence of what we ourselves received through the cross. We know what we received, and now we live through that. The Christian says, my judgment is behind me. I deserve to be punished, so I cannot feel superior to anybody. But on the other hand, I realize there is a judge, so I can call you where you are wrong. How can I withhold forgiveness to someone if I know that I'm not the one to judge? I do not have the knowledge to judge or even the right to judge. How can I live with integrity and go after injustice? It's only if I know that there is a judge, but that judge is not me. The hope we have is that when judgment comes, everything that is broken will be fixed. Everything that is wrong will be made right. Everyone that is sick will be healed. And this world will then, in the end, be fully redeemed. That's the hope that we have. The hope we have is not that when Jesus comes one day, is that he's going to take us to some other place where we will just sort of be there. Because that sort of will mean that this world and its creation doesn't mean anything. It's not as if God created and said, this is really, really good, I like this, and then humans acted really human-like, and God was surprised and said, okay, wait, plan B, I'm going to save a few people, I'm going to bring them to where I am, and the rest can just go away, at least I've saved a few. That's not the hope that we have. The hope that we have is, as in Revelation 21 and 22, is of this new heaven and new earth coming down. The story in 21 and in Revelation 21 and 22 is about this groom coming down to where his bride is. It's about Christ, God, coming down to where we are and then redeeming this world. When Christ rose from the dead, it was the inauguration of the new creation. Everything we now do is part of this glorious new creation. When one day God will come and he will make everything new again. We were raised to new life. To new life in Christ. We are now new creations in Christ. And we are now busy participating in his kingdom on earth as in heaven. What else did he mean when he taught us to pray, thy kingdom come on earth as in heaven? Just to be sure, God builds God's kingdom, but we are now participating in building for this kingdom. We are now busy working for justice and love. For what else did Paul mean when he told the Corinthians, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. In this chapter, in chapter 15, he's busy telling them about the resurrection body. He's busy telling them about this immortal, imperishable body that they will receive. But he doesn't tell them then, look, all you have to do now is sit back, relax, and enjoy the show. He tells them, no, be abound in the good work of the Lord, because you know that what you do in the name of the Lord, this is not in vain. What you do in this life matters. For you've received, judgment has been passed, and you are now new creations, and you're now participating in this new creation. The hope that we have is that what God did for Jesus at the resurrection, God will one day also do for the entire cosmos. That he will redeem the entire cosmos and bring the entire new world back to life. I'm not sure how planting a tree now makes a difference, but I know that it will one day make a difference. Because what we do in this life matters. I work in the mining industry. That's my research. So if you go through Limpopo and Mpumalanga, you will see where I am busy. You know, the destruction is, you see that. The thing is that if you go to a hospital and there's a doctor who cuts you open with a scalpel, that scalpel is of metal. Metal comes from somewhere. So it's really a difficult thing for me sometimes. I really like driving my car, but I also don't like seeing the mines, but also work for the mines in some way. So this is difficult. How do I do this? I know that one day when God comes, he will bring the justice that we so desperately need. He will come to redeem this world. And what I do now is building for this kingdom. And the message that I want to bring to you is that what you do this year will matter. We do not do this out of fear, because we know God has made us new people. We know what our identity is, but we can now participate in building for this kingdom, knowing that all of this will one day also be redeemed. That is why I'm working in the mining industry, to try somehow to bring justice, to bring God's love in that. always abound in the work of the Lord because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So as you go out this year, may you be people who build for the kingdom, people who work for his will to be on earth as in heaven. May you know that when you show compassion, when you show compassion, this combination of justice and kindness, that you know that the work that you do in the Lord is not in vain. May you know that he who began the good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ. May you know that your judgment is in the past and that you can live without fear of failure. May you know that God's new world of justice and joy, of hope for the whole earth, was launched when Jesus came out of the tomb on Easter. He calls his followers to live in him and by the power of his Spirit to be new creation people here and now. May you know that you're not working alone, for it's not by power, not by might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord, and that same Spirit that lives in us. So let us pray. Lord, thank you that you're here with us. Thanks for your Son. This is the gospel that we preach, is that you bear judgment and we are asked if we trust you. You are reaching down for us and one day you will also redeem this entire cosmos and make it new. But we are now busy participating in this. Amen.
Now is we're going to judge Derek's talk by asking him questions or making comments or whatever. And I want to tell you that please feel free to grab some coffee now or to grab some cold drink. I think there's a couple of healthy Romani cream biscuits over there if you're quick enough. So do move around. You guys hopefully know where the toilet is. Those people who walks in and out, I assume, goes in that direction. So just go straight if you go out there. And then put up your hand if you've got a question or a comment or anything. Do you want to know whether Derek is single? All these questions are allowed.
Just to say, that last slide, Christine, if you're there, there are a few resources that I gave. This was quite a lot of things. There are a few books which I can really recommend. The one is The Surprised by Hope by N.T. Wright. Chapter 12, I think, is pretty relevant for today. And if you go listen to Tim Keller's talks, you'll see a few things which are very similar. But these are just things that I think are interesting talks to listen to maybe as you drive to work or in the evening or something like that.
All right. Ah, Isabella.
Thanks, Derek. I had a similar conversation like this with one of my friends recently who is an atheist, was a Christian. And I was just trying to think of all the questions that she would ask you. And there was this point where you were quoting from John, where Jesus said that I will not be your judge, but you will be judged according to the words that I told you. So that's more or less that. You connected that to what Paul said, that you'll be judged according to what you know. But that's not quite what Jesus said. And she would say that Jesus trumps Paul. So how did you make that connection? And if there isn't that clear of a connection, what did Jesus mean?
I just want to go to that passage there. To be honest, yeah, I'm going to struggle to give you a clear answer. This is something that I will have to go and think about. Does Jesus trump Paul? there's an interesting book there about did Paul get Jesus right, and it's all about how Paul interprets these scriptures and talks about these things. I would say that if you talk about that word and the beginning of Paul, John talks about the word which became flesh, this word that is Jesus, and Jesus then also says this: "I am the truth, the way, and the light." That's some other thing that Jesus said. Anyway, even in that case, there's an interesting book by C.S. Lewis, The Abolition of Man, where at the end he talks of how he thinks all of the religions around the world have got this thing about the Ten Commandments sort of built in, that he finds those principles of the Ten Commandments in all religions. So I would want to ask her then, okay, so can you then sort of, how would she then overcome this point of that how people should be judged? Is there then a wrong and a right? Because if what you do doesn't really matter, is there wrong or right? And I'm going to stop now.
Yeah. Ooh, hello. Gior.
I'm thinking, I heard a talk of Christopher Hitchens a while back, and obviously being atheist, he said all beliefs are eschatologists, meaning everyone believes in an end to come, which he obviously connected as being a negative, saying that we are a judgment. We are wishing for an end to come. But I think that's, in a sense, that is true, and that we as believers, we need that judgment. And I think that was part of the talk tonight. That's the hope that we have. So, and even though it's difficult, I think we still need to realize that is something that we need to confront our hearts with. I say this because I feel the Old Testament people shy away from being trying to defend God that's so judgmental, and I find that in liberal thought people are very against the idea that there must be judgment, or that God will judge, or how can He judge. But I also find that the moment it becomes personal, people want judgment, and I think it's been said many times. But I think there's a lot of examples out of it. But maybe Job again, at the end of Job is he's very angry because God did not judge the Nineveh. Jonah. Thank you, Johan, for fixing it. That's exactly the point, that Jonah is angry and God does not judge, but God is full of grace. So I think that's something that constantly needs to be searched in our hearts.
It's not incorrect. Job was definitely angry. You want to respond?
I'll just respond quickly. The talk of Michael Ramsden, of God of love, God of judgment, he talks about this thing of that you can't have love without judgment. And he uses the story of Pride and Prejudice, which I'm embarrassed enough to say that I've read that and really enjoyed it. It's really funny. It's really a funny book. But in that book, you have this dialogue between the main character, Darcy, and this girl, Elizabeth, and he finds himself suddenly alone with her in the room. This is not appropriate for a man to do. He can't be alone with her in the room. So he wants to walk out, and as he walks out, he turns back and he says, "This will not do. I cannot stop myself. I have to express my love and fervor for you," and all that other nice stuff. So he says he loves her, but then he tells her, "Look, you're not really good enough. Your family is not good enough. You're of a low social standing. But I love you, but you need, I want you to be my wife, but you're really not good enough. So what does she do? She says no, and he doesn't understand why. The thing is, Darcy judged Elizabeth. He made a judgment, and he says, you are not good enough. At least Elizabeth knows that true love does not exist in the absence of judgment. The words, I love you, are only meaningful if you truly know the other person. I mean, the Black Eyed Peas sing about that. If you've never known truth, then you've never known love. And that's the thing. A lot of people say, don't judge me, don't judge me. And I want to tell them, I can't love you if I can't judge you. The thing about this talk is that it becomes really difficult in the sense that we know what we deserve. We know that there was this judgment that also should come on us, but this was born by someone else. I know there is a judge, but I can look at you and say, I know you for who you are. I know how much God loves you and values you, and I want to love you from that. So when God says that he judges, you need to see that element of love itself. If you saw a parent that doesn't care what his children does, the parent just doesn't give a damn, you know. There's no love, there's no judgment. That parent doesn't really care. And in that sense, I think God, who made this creation, we are his creation. In some way, I think he has the right to judge, but we need to realize that comes out of a deep place of love. It would be surprising if God did not love you. Why? Because God is love. That is just who he is. It's not just something he does. He does, it's something it is who he is in his being. So please make sure that you do not see judgment and condemnation in sort of in the same sense. There is a judgment, but then God does something about that. Anyway, that's... Yeah, Andrea.
Hang on. Can you hear me? Oh,
yeah.
Wow, that's loud. So I agree with you about... Well, I agree with the concept of the need for judgments. You know, in the talk by Michael Ramsden, he says the only place where perfect judgments and perfect love is reconciled is in the cross. And for me, that's one of the beauties of Christianity. It's one of the things I cling to. The judgment that bothers me is not so much the wrongs being set right. What sometimes bothers me is the proverbial child in India, you know, who hasn't heard the gospel. And I guess this is an age-old question that I wrestle with and bothers me because, you know, on the one hand, you have this concept of you'll be judged to the knowledge and the light you have received. But on the other hand, nobody goes or comes to the Father except through Jesus. So how do you reconcile the two concepts, the concept of, you know, I won't judge you if you don't know, but you also need to accept Jesus' atonement for you if you want to go to heaven.
There are two images that I sort of try and hold in my head, and the one is you have the sinking ship, and this guy is calling out, and you know, he wants to be saved, and God just tells him, nah, I'm not going to go. I don't want to do this. And the image I rather have is God stretching out his hand and saying, I am searching for you. The whole story of the Bible for me is God searching and reaching out to man and wanting to pull him out. The hand is there to be pulled. So now the question is, but what about those people who don't know about that? I believe in a God who is fair. If I will be able to be fair to that child just in sort of human terms, God has to be more fair than that. So I do believe in a God who loves and is fair and will, in that loving justice, show that also to that child. The other thing is I doubt that God will keep people out who will be able to stand in his presence and will be want to be in his presence. Let me ask you this. If you died and you realized Allah is the true king, is the true God, would you want to be in his presence? Okay. I would not want to be there. I don't care about the virgins. I would not want to be in the presence of a king if how I see he works now is how he's really working. In that sense, if you are able to stand the glory in heaven of being with God, I do not see God kicking you out just because of that. We can now go into the whole talk about foreknowledge and God knowing this and knowing whether or not people would have chosen him and all that thing. And I don't want to go into that. One of the things I want to go in is when you read the Old Testament, what is sometimes very strange is how God reaches out to the people who are not in the tribe of Israel. So when they go to Jericho and the walls fall, who are the people in Jericho who are saved? It was the prostitutes and her family. It was sort of outcasts. When you read the book of Ezekiel, it talks about the righteous will not be able to live from their righteousness if they fail, but it's the wicked and the outcast, when they turn from their ways, they will live from that. So there's continuously through this Bible, God reaching out to the people outside of Israel and bringing them in. So if we have this in-group and think God is just trying to exclude people, I don't see God working that way. I won't be able to serve a God who works that way. That there is a judgment, yes, and that there's also a choice, yes. C.S. Lewis said the following, and this is not directly to that question, but I think is still relevant. In the long run, to those who object to the doctrine of hell, there is also a question. What are you asking God to do? To wipe out past sins and at all costs give people a fresh start? He did that on Calvary. Do you ask him to forgive them? But they do not ask for forgiveness. Do you ask God to just leave them alone? And that is then what hell is. There are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, it will not be hell. These are stark words. But again, for me, if Allah is the king and I get there, for me, hell would be simply to be in his presence. That would not be where I want to be. If he is a cruel God, he would not allow, he would keep me within his presence. Anyway, let me stop there.